Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to take some time to actually focus on something that we find throughout the book of Revelation. We're going to take what's called a little excursus. And I use the term excursus not to sound fancy, but it's just in all the books I read. You know, I read a lot in preparation for sermons. A lot of commentaries that go through verse by verse. And then what they'll have is, it'll say excursus. And that means we're going to stop now and focus a long time and put a lot of pages into some little bit of information, in one of these verses. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to actually look at Revelation 1:19, but then we're going to kind of go throughout the rest of the book. So let me read Revelation 1:19. We've already gone over all of chapter 1, but it says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Okay. So we're going to do a little excursus on what it is, that phrase, the things which were, the things which are, the things which will be. Because really, that's an important part of the book of Revelation. So we're going to kind of set aside our time of just going through verse by verse, and hopefully my sermons aren't just a running commentary. You know, I'm not here just to give you information. That's what the application is for as well, so that I'm not just giving you information, but I'm trying to apply it to our lives, right? That's why I try to either give a little sentence or a question that makes it kind of personal. This isn't just a classroom. This is us trying to hear what God has to say to us. So the trouble with expository preaching of going verse by verse is sometimes you just end up explaining the whole thing without really having it penetrate you. And it's the duty of the pastor to do more than explain simply what it means. There needs to be a call for action. If you look at the sermons Jesus preached, surely there was a call for action. If you look at the sermons in Acts, they always ended with some sort of challenge for the people. You know, so we're not just opening the scroll like synagogue and reading it and saying what it means. We're saying, here's why it's significant, and we're trying to ask questions. What does it mean for me? So today we're going to take turn aside for a minute from going verse by verse, and I want to focus on this threefold presentation that you find throughout the book of Revelation. When John is told, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after that, hopefully that jogs your memory of something that was already said about God in this text. If you go up to verse 4 of Revelation 1, it says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." Okay. So we see this phrase all throughout the book of Revelation, the one who was, is, and is to come. The idea of there's the past, there's the present, there's the future. And there's God who has existed in all three of those planes. All three of those aspects, I don't know what you call them, dimensions, whatever. So Jesus here tells John in verse 19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place. So this is really an interpretive key to the whole book of Revelation. And that's even how the book is laid out. The beginning of Revelation speaks of who God was, who he's demonstrated himself to be in the past. Then as you move into chapters 2 and 3, it speaks of what is going on in the churches and what needs to be dealt with. The seven churches that are in Asia Minor. Then starting with chapter 4, and John makes it easy for you because it says, now write the things which shall be. And from chapter 4 on are all things of the future. So this little tripartite way of looking at history is actually the structure to the whole book of Revelation. And it kind of unlocks how we ought to look at things. But you know what this shows us? The first time it was mentioned, what was, is, and is to come, the first time it was mentioned, it was describing God himself. So this shows us that God wants us to see that history conforms to his nature. That history is an explanation of who he is. That's why everything is. Anything that bees because of who God is. Nothing would be that bees without God. Now, I'm saying it in a silly way, but you want to know the fancy term. That's called the ontological argument for the existence of God. Aristotle recognized it in Greece thousands of years ago. He said, if something is, it has to come from something that is self-existent, that always has been. And that's why God, in this book of Revelation, says, this book is going to reveal my plan, but my plan for the ages is based on my character. God is supreme. We are not. And see, that's the trouble with some approaches to Revelation, is sometimes we look at it and say, okay, let's see, what's the future about? That's what this book is. It's going to tell me the future. You know, almost like looking in our crystal ball, but, well, it's Bible, so it's better than that. No, I mean, the point of Revelation is to reveal who God is. So that's why Revelation is going to have things which were, things which are, and things which are to come, because that's based on the nature of God himself, the self-existing one. And really, that's the whole point of the Bible. That's the whole point of all of history. That's the point of why we are made, to display an image of him. Because the very first thing he said about us was what? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. That's why we're here on this earth, to show off who God is. So God's plan in history for humans will be for them to conform to his character and to display who he is. So that's why Revelation is about things which were, things which are, and things which are to come. So I want to trace that through this book now and show you how John is going to bring up things which were, the things you have seen, things which are, the present, and the things which must take place after this, the future. So let's first look at this phrase in 1:19, write the things which you have seen. Write the things which you have seen. So the book of Revelation starts with a vision of who Jesus Christ is based on what he did in the past. Go to chapter 1, verse 5. One of the very first things we find out about who Jesus is it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over all the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the things that John has seen in the past. John says in the book of 1 John, this is the word of life, which we've seen with our eyes and touched with our hands. John says that. And John, in the book of John, Jesus commissioned them in John 15 and 16 that you're going to write about these things that you have witnessed, and the Holy Spirit will lead you in that. Well, what were the things that John witnessed that were significant? Mostly the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's how Revelation starts out, talking about things of the past, that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. Not only does Revelation start out talking about the past of Jesus Christ, God the Son, it talks about God the Father. In verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and the seven spirits who are before his throne. So it talks about God the Father as the one who was, is, and is to come. If you could sum that up using less words, here's how you would sum up was and is to come. I am. And that's the name of God the Father. That is the name that God revealed to Moses in that burning bush. In Hebrew, we say it either this way, Yahweh or Jehovah. That means the I am. So Revelation, at the beginning of it, is talking about the things of the past, the things which were. Not only that, it talks about the seven spirits of God. That's the Holy Spirit. We went into why it was seven spirits. It's connected to visions from Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, from the book of Revelation standpoint, is the past. Zechariah 4 was right before they entered into, well, they had started to enter back into the land after Babylon, so around 500 BC, they're starting to rebuild the temple, and God gives Zechariah a vision. And it involves lampstands and the seven spirits of God whose eyes go out over the whole earth. The book of Revelation starts with many references to Zechariah 4, the past, things that have already been seen about God and already been revealed about God. It also mentions here in the book of Revelation at the beginning here, verse 7, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth." Verse 7, we exposed that already, is a combination of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes riding on the clouds, and Zechariah chapter 12, where it says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." So both of these references in verse 7, these are things that have been. This is the past. So the book of Revelation starts out by saying the things which were, the things that you have seen. Even the visions that John will give to every church, all seven churches, they all start out with, this is what happened in the past, this is who Jesus is. Then it tells the church, here's your problem right now in the present. And then it says, if you overcome, here's your promise for the future. So even the references to the seven churches contains this tripartite vision that starts with things of the past, of who Jesus Christ was. Look at Revelation 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." If you remember, the seven lampstands are a picture of the tabernacle. And then Zechariah 4 as well has a vision with lampstands in it. So Jesus Christ being pictured as the one who walks among the lampstands, he's being pictured of something from the past. Okay, go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Here's the next church that John talks to. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." Well, that's certainly talking about the past because it says he's the first, you know, so that's before everything. "And he who is dead and came to life," that's what Jesus Christ had done. From the book of Revelation standpoint, that'd be about 30 years prior. You know, if you look at the death of Christ around 30 BC, the book of Revelation, book of Revelation is 90 AD. The death of Christ is around 30, so it's about 60 years prior, okay? So we're talking 60 years in the past, Jesus Christ was the one who rose again. Down to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, the next church. "And to the church," or to the angel, "the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Okay. The picture of the Messiah having a sharp two-edged sword comes to us from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2, and chapter 11, verse 4. I mentioned it last week. We didn't read those verses. We had run out of time. So again, a past image of who Jesus Christ was. And then verse 18, the next church. "And to the angel in the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God who has eyes like the flame of fire and feet like brass." This picture with the eyes of fire, feet of brass, that comes straight from Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 to 6. So a vision of the past, the things which you have seen. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, the next church. "And the angel unto the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Okay, the Spirit of God is found all throughout the Old Testament. The seven stars is a reference to these... The seven stars are the seven golden lamps, are the angels of the seven churches, which are the seven lampstands. A reference back to Zechariah. Chapter 3, verse 7, the next church, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens." David is in the past. That's who Jesus Christ is a son of David. And then chapter 3, verse 4, did I read 7? Yeah, I read 7, now 3:14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Well, where do you find that? You find that in Genesis 1. Doesn't get much more past than that. Okay. So you see how the book of Revelation has the things which you have seen, the things of the past. And even when John writes to the churches in the present, every church he talks to, he gives his talking to them in a manner that reflects the whole book of Revelation. He talks about Jesus of the past. He talks about their sins in the present and the things they're doing well in the present, if there's anything. And then he talks about how they need to overcome, and if they overcome, here's the hope of their future. So John gives us the interpretive way of reading the book of Revelation. That's what's so neat, and that's why I study not only how or what the books of the Bible say things, but how they say what they say, because they give you the way to interpret themselves. You know, and it's often found in the beginning of the books of the Bible. That's why I spend so much time talking to you about genre and the way he writes and things like this, because this tells us, here's the key to how to look at the whole thing. So the past, that's what John is emphasizing over and over in this beginning part of Revelation. And what that means by way of application is our hope for the future and our help in the present is based on a solid foundation of God's character and demonstrated power in the past. So that if you would want to know how to discern God's will in your life now, if you want to know how you ought to act, it's based on God's character in the past. If you want to have hope for the future, if you're scared, if it's uncertain, know that your future is based on God's character in the past. The fact that God has been compassionate to sinners in the past ought to be your hope for you and me now. You know, and I have to go to God's word when I've sinned and I feel the weight and the guilt of my sin and think about how atrocious it is in the eyes of God. And then I go and read passages of the past of the grand forgiveness of God. I read how Jesus was on a cross being crucified with a real offender, a guy who had no opportunity to do anything for Jesus in his life. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I realize there's great forgiveness with God. I read in the past about the Apostle Paul, who was a man named Saul, who tried to kill Christians and tried to destroy Christianity, and see the great forgiveness, not only God forgiving him, but making him a mainstay of the church. And the fact that our church exists today is on a large part based on the Apostle Paul's ministry, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And I look at figures like Jonah, who had so many opportunities to serve the Lord and rejected them, and God still used him. And I see David, a man who committed adultery and murder all in one, a man of blood who's called a man after God's own heart, because in Psalm 51, he asks forgiveness for God. And so that's my hope for the present and my hope for the future, because I see the God of the past and what he's done. Well, now let's look at how John describes the things which are. The things which are refers to the state of the seven churches. And remember, John picks seven, God chooses him to pick seven literal churches, knowing that the number seven would engage their minds to think about a number of completeness. So John is saying, here's the thing, all you churches need to examine yourselves. The whole church needs to look at the problems of these seven churches and say, where are we on this scale? What kind of church, you know, what do we equate to? And what changes do we need to make so that God doesn't take our lampstand away, our witness in our community, so God doesn't remove us? What changes do we need to make? So that's the present. The present is John helping us evaluate ourselves. So What's neat, though, is that God presents the problem in each church, and then he encourages them if there's something commendable, and then he warns them about the future. Let's just look at chapter 2, the very first church, Ephesus. John says in chapter 2, verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." That's a picture of what was. That's a picture of Jesus Christ. "Now here's the problem with them in the present. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them as liars." So John first says, here's what you're doing well, Ephesus. Now, he doesn't commend every church, because some of the churches, one of them he says you're flat out dead. And another he says you're lukewarm, which I wish you were dead, frankly, rather than lukewarm. So to this church, he actually says, here's what you're doing well. And then he goes in, verse 3, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Verse 4 continues in the present, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." So Jesus says to the churches through John, here's what you've done well. Here's where you're lacking. You've left your first love. And Lord willing, this is what we'll look at next week. "Remember, therefore, where you've fallen from." So here's how you correct it. "Repent and do the first works." And here's the future. "Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now here's their future. "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You find this paradise of God and the tree of life mentioned all the way at the end of the book. So John now is sharing, you know, this message to the church is a little microcosm of how the whole book of Revelation works. First, I tell you who Jesus Christ is. Then I tell you what your problem is right now and what you're doing well. And then I tell you what future awaits you if you obey me. And that's what Revelation is all about. First, it tells us who Jesus Christ is in chapter 1. Then it tells us in chapter 2, in chapter 3, what the problems with the churches are. And then from chapter 4 on to chapter 22, it tells us what future awaits us. So here's the present state of the churches, chapter 2 to chapter 3. But you know what? Once you get to chapter 4, the churches are never mentioned again. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this." So there's our little clue now that this is now all future. Future from the time of the church. Not only that, I think there's a little bit of literary reference to making it sound like and jogging in our memories what the rapture is going to be like. Okay, the rapture of Jesus Christ will have a trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and the church will be taken up to heaven to meet the Lord in the air. And after that, there won't be a church on the earth anymore. Then we enter into the period of tribulation. Well, I think there's no question that after chapter 4, you never hear the church mentioned again. John is summoned up to heaven in chapter 4 by the sound of a trumpet. Okay, very similar, kind of referencing this is what the rapture is going to be like. And then the things he talks about are the things that happen after this. So while I don't think chapter 4 is necessarily saying this is the rapture, I think what it's doing is referencing the rapture because the sound of a trumpet and then you won't find the church on the earth anymore. And John is summoned up to heaven. So you know what this tells us? Something important about the nature of the church. The church has a beginning and end point. We are a blip on God's timeline. We are not the fullness of it. We are not all of God's plan. You know, we sometimes as the church could get self-centered. Romans says it this way, is that we are like a tree grafted in. Okay, we are a big part of God's plan. We are in the Son, Jesus Christ, who is God. We who are in Christ. You know, that's a privileged position. But after God calls his church up out of this earth, he still has at least 1,007 years of things he's going to do on the earth. 7 years of judgment and tribulation, but also the national conversion of the nation of Israel. God is going to restore to Israel all his promises, and then 1,000 years of Israel reigning and living in their literal land that he promised to them in the Old Testament. You see, the church had its beginning, Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost. The church didn't exist in the Old Testament times, because the church is an entity that exists because of a risen Lord. Jesus said to Peter on this rock, I will build my church in the future. It doesn't exist yet. It will be built after people recognize that I am the stone the builders rejected. I've become the chief cornerstone to this new temple of God. But that rejection must occur first. That rejection is the death and then resurrection of Christ, where he conquers that rejection. And then God assembles that church on Pentecost and gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the end of God's plan. Okay? God will then rapture his church, as 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. God will rapture that church, take them away, and then he'll start operating with his nation again. And his main tool of witness to the world will be Israel once again, not the church. So Revelation 4 ends the church age and then moves on to God dealing with the nations through specifically his nation of Israel. See, this is important because we need to know first the church didn't exist in the Old Testament, but also too that it's a new entity. Ephesians calls it a mystery. It's important to keep our place in history, you know, and not to become too self-centered. Because as Romans says, we were grafted in, but the main tree is still there, the main tree being Israel, God's nation. Now lastly, it tells us, John, write down the things which will take place after this. Okay? That's what the Lord tells John to do. So the whole rest of Revelation, which includes a period of 7 years, it includes judgments that will happen during that time. It includes the rise of someone called the Antichrist in other books of the Bible. It includes the thousand year of Christ, the resurrections, the judgments, and then the new heavens and the new earth. That all comes from chapter 4 and following. Because if you remember, chapter 4 said this, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, I will show you things which must take place after this. So that is the rest of Revelation, the things that are coming in the end times, the future. This is the whole rest of the book. Now, one of the significant things that's going to happen in the book of Revelation is the rise of, Revelation speaks of him in kind of a vision. They call him a beast. John calls him an antichrist in other books. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. But let's look at a time when John talks about the Antichrist. Let's go to chapter 17, verses 8 to 10. Revelation 17, verses 8 to 10. Now here's John getting a vision of what's going to happen in the future with this Antichrist. It says this, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. That means judgment, right? And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see that the beast that was and is not and yet is. What does that sound like? That sounds like God, doesn't it? Was and is, was and actually is not, and yet is coming, was and is, and yet is going into judgment and perdition. You know what this shows us? Something important about the Antichrist and about Satan himself is that Satan is an imitator. More like, let me use an even stronger word, a mocker of God's character. You know, Satan doesn't create things. Satan mimics and twists what God says. So God has this vision of the Antichrist, and it gives the same wording that we've already seen used more about God, the one who was, is, and is to come. And yet, the beast is the one who was, is not, and yet is, and yet will be. So what does that mean by he is not? Well, if you know, we're not going to get too deeply into this, but in Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, when John sees a vision of the beast rising up, it says he appears to have a mortal wound on his head. Okay. So the beast, the Antichrist, is somehow mortally wounded, yet comes back to life. Now, I don't know what that means 100% if you know, Satan is going to have some sort of power to allow him to give life to this beast, or if he's only going to appear to be dead, or if Satan is going to be able to switch him out with someone else. You know, I don't have that detail 100%. John received it in vision form. But what this is showing is that Satan, again, is doing a gross parody of our Lord by having this one who is the Antichrist be mortally wounded and then rising again, as it were. And you know, while Revelation doesn't say that, you know, he definitely was dead biologically and then Satan raises him back up, that God gives Satan that power of resurrection, you know, God certainly allows Satan to work some sort of deceptive power here so that the Antichrist can appear to be like Jesus Christ. And you know, there's something important about the word Antichrist that I don't know if we understand, because our word in English, anti, what does that usually mean? If I'm anti something, I'm against it, right? You know, in Greek, anti has another meaning. And you know what that is? Another. Anti actually means a substitute in place of one. So Antichrist doesn't necessarily mean that he is the one who is ultimately against Christ, because he is. I mean, he's definitely against Christ. He's not on Christ's side. But it means it's one offered instead of Christ. It's an idol. It's a false god. It's the same thing the Israelites dealt with thousands of years ago when they raised up that golden calf, and they said about that calf, they didn't say, "This is Baal, bow down and worship him." They said, "This is the Lord your God, bow and worship him," to a parody of the great God. Something made with hands, that's nothing like God. And here, this beast will be deceptive. There we go. Well, thank you for tuning back in. So at the end of Revelation, we don't have some cosmic battle of Satan kind of being equal to God, and you're wondering who's going to conquer who, and the beast being kind of equal with Jesus. Now, they tried to puff themselves up as that way. They described themselves as the one who was and is to come. They have a resurrection just like Jesus Christ, or so they think. But all God has to do is speak, and they're done. And then God throws them unceremoniously into the lake of fire forever. You know, kind of picks them up and boots them, and that's it. You know, there's no cosmic battle. There's no, lightsaber fight. Star Wars is very big right now, and you have, you know, the ultimate guy and, you know, the underdog who's the good guy. See, that's really not what goes on in history, because an important point of this, life is not a never-ending battle of good versus evil, with good and evil being both equal in the world. See, that's actually Star Wars philosophy, that there's an equal amount of good and evil force in the world, and that they're butting heads with one another. No, it's not equal at all. And that actually comes from even older philosophy, Eastern philosophies like yin and yang, or Zoroastrianism, which is from Persians, where they believe that it's just everything is a cosmic battle between good and evil. What God does is he shows, you know, evil mimics what's good, but it's a cheap parody and it's laughable, and I'm kicking it into the lake of fire forever. So don't think that there's some equal force of good and evil battling it out in this world. There's God who conquers all, and there's Satan who mocks and mimics God, because that's all he's got. Because he was created. So is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be conceived like any other child. You know, he's going to be a babe, he's going to die, and he's going to have an eternal damnation in the lake of fire. We don't have to fear him. We don't have to fear evil. Satan always mimics God, but he's not God's opposite. Because opposite means equal to in opposite powers. That's not how God is. Thank God that the book of Revelation is not a comic book story or an expensive blockbuster movie. There's no equal to God. Satan is a mocker. Understand him as that. Okay, let's pray.